I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting,
everlasting rock. I've faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God and in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for thee. The Lord is coming, are you ready? The Lord is coming, are you ready? Soon he will come again for you. The Lord is coming, are you ready? The Lord is coming, are you ready? Would your heart be
Thank you, men, for that sobering reminder. And thank you for joining me today for the Voice of Hope. I'm J. Mark Horst, your friend and Bible teacher. I pray you'll be blessed as we look into the Word of God together. As you may be aware, the month of May brings us two commemorations on the church calendar, Ascension Day and Pentecost. Both of these are integral parts of the development of Jesus' kingdom. Today, we'll explore that coming kingdom as Jesus teaches us from Luke 19, verses 11 to 28. If you have your Bible nearby, or you can open the app on your phone, I invite you to get ready to follow me as I read that portion of Scripture from Luke chapter 19. There's an old Yiddish tale that goes like this. Once upon a time, truth went about the streets as naked as the day he was born. And as a result of that, no one would let him into their homes. In fact, whenever the people caught sight of him, they'd turn and run away. One day, Truth was sadly wandering about, and he came upon Parable. Parable was dressed in splendid clothes of beautiful colors. And when Parable saw Truth, he said, "Tell me, neighbor, what makes you look so sad?" And Truth replied bitterly, "Ah, brother, things are bad, very bad. I am old, very old. And no one wants to acknowledge me. In fact, no one wants anything to do with me." When he heard that, Parable said, "People don't run away from you because you're old. I too am old, very old. But the older I get, the better people like me. I'll tell you a little secret. Everyone likes things disguised and prettied up a bit. Let me lend you some splendid clothes like mine, and you'll see that the very people who ran away from you will invite you into their homes, and they'll even be glad for your company." So Truth took Parable's advice, and he put on the borrowed clothes. And from that time on, as the story goes, Truth and Parable have gone hand in hand, and they make a happy pair. In the Gospels, Jesus told many parables. He rarely, and maybe never, began teaching with Scripture among the common people. He only did that in the synagogue, among the scholars of the day. Most of the time, Jesus told stories about everyday things in order to give his message in a way that would hold his listeners' attention. And that's what we find in our text for today from Luke chapter 19 and verses 11 to 28. In this parable, we're alerted to the reason for it, and that makes interpretation and application much simpler than if we have to find the meaning on our own. This parable relates to the coming kingdom of Christ. So let's read our text, Luke 19, 11 to 28, and then see what Jesus wants us to learn about the coming kingdom. That's the title of this teaching, the coming kingdom. Now listen as I read. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap where you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. In this text, Jesus spells out several crucial details of his coming kingdom. The first detail of this coming kingdom is its chronology. Every kingdom has a chronology, that is, it has a timeline, either a history or a future or both. The kingdom of Jesus is no different. And our text states right up front that Jesus' audience didn't understand the timeline or the chronology of his kingdom. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus was near Jerusalem. If he was born king of the Jews, according to the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, then it was only logical that he would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, right? And because he was near to the city, and because of the events that were taking place, the people assumed that he would set up his kingdom without delay. They saw the kingdom as imminent, as being near at hand. And because they were children of Abraham, they assumed, again, that they had a place in that coming kingdom. But the parable informs us they were mistaken, and Jesus told this parable to challenge those assumptions that they had made. The first thing we learn about the chronology of Jesus' kingdom is that it will only be established in its fullness after he goes to the Father and then returns back to earth. So clearly, the nobleman represents Jesus, the far country is the presence of the Father, and the return is the second coming of Christ. Now, let's unpack this a little more. Jesus had been telling the disciples about his impending suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. But we know it didn't fit their narrative about the kingdom, and because of that, they didn't understand. In the previous chapter, after Jesus told them about his imminent suffering and death, we read these words, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." In other words, it didn't compute, it didn't add up in their minds. The parable makes it clear that Jesus, that is the nobleman, must go away for a time. And where does he go? He goes to a far country to be invested with royalty to receive a kingdom. You know, that reminds me of Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footrest." Did you notice? Jesus is told to sit at the right hand of his Father until his enemies are subdued. There's a length of time that's indicated by the word until. Today, you and I are still in that time. The kingdom is not here in its fullness yet. After receiving the kingdom, Jesus said the nobleman would return with the authority of the kingdom invested in him, and at that time he will have the authority to pronounce judgment. You know, Paul mentions this in Acts chapter 17 when he was addressing the philosophers in Athens. He said, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man," that's Jesus, "whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul says that the resurrection is proof Jesus will exercise the role of judge when his kingdom finally does come. The chronology of the kingdom is this. Jesus would not immediately establish his kingdom, but he would rather go to heaven to receive the kingdom from his Father. He is there right now, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us according to Romans 8:34. And at the time specified by the Father, he will return and receive his kingdom. The second detail, then, of the coming kingdom is its constitution. You know what a constitution is? It's a governing document. It sets forth key principles of belief and specific guidelines for those who function under that constitution. So the actions of the citizens of the kingdom are governed by the details of the constitution. And in our text, Jesus spells out some of the details of the constitution of this kingdom. Now, it's important for us to notice that there are two groups of people that are mentioned in this parable. One group are slaves, and the other group are citizens. And both of them have obligations under this constitution. As the nobleman, and remember that's Jesus, prepares to leave for the far country, he entrusts his slaves with responsibility in his absence. So he calls 10 of the slaves, and he gives each of them a fixed amount of money, a mina. Roughly about 3 months' wages for a rural laborer, we're told. The nobleman's instructions were short and to the point. "Beginning right now, trade with what I've given you while I am going and coming." Now it's understood that the goal of trading was to increase the original investment, the original amount. The slave was to be faithful in using what he was given so he could gain more. You and I are voluntary slaves of Christ. After experiencing the love of our Master, we have voluntarily committed ourselves to the covenant relationship with Jesus until the day of our death. And he entrusts us with his resources, and he gives us the privilege of increasing them, not for our benefit, but for his glory. And then at some point in the future, we will give an account of our stewardship. And so the question we must ask is, how are we doing? Now notice with me verse 14. It says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" To me, this can only indicate a reference to the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day. During Jesus' trial, they were the ones who cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And then Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Their rejection of Jesus couldn't have been clearer, could it? As Jesus told this parable and gave this detail, the minds of the people may have immediately gone to their own history. If you recall, Archelaus was a son of Herod the Great, and he experienced these very things. There was an uprising in Judea in 4 AD where he actually slaughtered about 3,000 people during the Passover. And then after that event, he traveled to Rome to be crowned by the Emperor Augustus as the ruler over Judea and Samaria. But his rule, his reign, was so despotic and so chaotic that the Jews and the Samaritans made a united appeal, imagine that, for his removal. In essence, they were saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." So the citizens, the ones who should have been loyal to him, rejected Archelaus' rule. Today, these citizens that Jesus refers to may be those who are part of organized religion, but they've never surrendered their lives to the lordship of Christ. They think they're going to be citizens of that heavenly kingdom, but like the people of Jesus' day, they are also adamant, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And we'll see in just a few moments the end result of their choices. The final detail then of the coming kingdom is its consummation. So in verse 15, the time has elapsed. The nobleman has received his authority and his kingdom, and now he's returning. He's on the way back. On his return, he calls his slaves to appear before them. He wants to see how well they've followed his commands and also how much they've gained in their trading. It is time for a reckoning, and it's a time for rewards. So the first slave reports that the original mina he received had gained 10 more. I'd say that was pretty good, wouldn't you? So the king commends him. "Because you have been faithful in a very little, I give you authority over 10 cities." That's the reward for faithful service. And isn't it interesting that the reward for faithfulness isn't rest? It's actually greater opportunities and greater responsibility for service. And then the second slave reported that his mina had gained an additional 5. Not as good as the first, but not bad. Again, the king commended him for his faithfulness and rewarded him with the rule over 5 cities. Jesus' story, parable, then skips over the other slaves to highlight the very last one. This one said, "Lord, here is your mina, which I've kept wrapped up in a napkin while you were gone." Now, it's very interesting to me that the word translated napkin is really a cloth for wiping away sweat. So this slave's lack of activity meant he didn't need the sweat cloth for its intended purpose. So he used it to cover his Lord's mina. Why did he do that? Well, look at verse 21. He said, "I was afraid of you because you have a harsh disposition. You gather up what you didn't lay down, and you harvest where you didn't plant." Did this slave really believe this? Or was this just an excuse? My personal feeling is it was just an excuse for his unfaithfulness. So his master confronted him with his own words, and I can almost sense that they're dripping with sarcasm. "You wicked slave, if you truly believed what you said about me, then why didn't you at least put my money in the bank where I could retrieve the principal and any accrued interest?" Why was this slave described as wicked? Well, first of all, he was negligent with what was entrusted to him. He didn't use the resources to his best ability. He accepted the master's resources with no intention to use them. And then second, he had the audacity to place the blame for his negligence on his master. He unjustly accused him of being harsh and greedy. So you see, he refused to take responsibility for his own actions. And as we'll see, his judgment would be severe. Jesus said to those who were standing by, "Take from him the mina and give it to the one with 10 minas." Now notice that verse 25 is what we call a parenthetical aside. Those in the crowd who were listening intently interrupted Jesus to remind him that the first man already had 10 minas. I believe their sense of justice was offended. What they were saying is, "This isn't fair." But I want to remind you of something. Jesus doesn't deal in fairness, at least as we human beings understand fairness. Jesus deals with everyone justly. So he went on to tell them that everyone who is already being faithful will be given more. But to those who are being unfaithful, that's the present tense, it's a continuing process, even the little bit that they have will be stripped away. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7:21? "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. I said earlier that you and I, as followers of Jesus, are his voluntary slaves. How well are you and I using the resources he has given us in his absence? Each of us has time, gifts, we have abilities, we have skills, or finances that we can invest for his glory and the benefit of others. Like the slaves in this parable, we will be called to an account for how we use them. And then finally, Jesus addresses those who claimed to be citizens of his kingdom but rejected his rule. Notice what he said. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Like many prophetic scriptures, this one has more than one fulfillment. Most likely, Jesus was thinking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the word slay, as it's used there in verse 27, is a particularly harsh word. It means to slaughter or to butcher or to cut down violently. And we know that's exactly what happened when the Roman forces under Titus pierced the final wall around the temple complex. The soldiers were goaded on by the fierce opposition of the Jews to the very end, and so they rampaged through the area, sparing no one, and burning the temple. But I believe there's also a reference here to a coming event, the Day of Judgment, when all who are found in open rebellion against Christ will perish. They will be consumed by the word out of his mouth. That will be the consummation of the kingdom. This parable clarifies that while salvation and entrance into the kingdom come by faith in Jesus, rewards for service rest on our works as believers. Both salvation and rewards come as a result of God's grace. Our salvation does not depend on working for God. It depends on resting in what Jesus Christ has done. Rewards do not depend on resting in what Jesus Christ has done, but on working for God. I believe it's a misunderstanding of scriptural revelation to conclude that because God has saved us by his grace, we don't need to do anything but just sit back and wait for heaven. Such behavior, in my mind, constitutes irresponsible stewardship that Christ will punish by withholding a reward. In view of what lies ahead for us, you and I need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 15:58. The kingdom is coming. It is in process. God has established a chronology or timing. And right now, we as slaves of Christ are called to exercise faithfulness as we function under the kingdom's constitution. We have been entrusted with resources to use for his glory and the blessing of others. At the consummation of the kingdom, our rewards will be based on our faithfulness. How are you doing? And if you have rejected Christ's rule over you, like those citizens in this parable, then I urge you to change that today, before it's eternally too late.
The golden morning is fast approaching. Jesus soon will come to take his faithful and happy children to their promised home. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. Attended by all the shining angels down the flaming sky, the judge will come and will take his people where they will not die. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Oh, we see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb.
I hope you were blessed by today's teaching. If so, we would be happy to provide a copy to you either in print or a digital format. Just ask for it by the title, The Coming Kingdom. The easiest way to contact us is by using our email address, hope@heraldsofhope.org. That's hope@heraldsofhope.org. Or you may call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or if you prefer the old-fashioned way of contacting us, our mailing address is The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Remember, when you contact us, you can request a copy of today's teaching, either in print or digital format. To review today's program or to listen to archived programs, just log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen when it's convenient for you. If you'd like to connect with us on social media, just search for Heralds of Hope and follow us on our various social media platforms. And we invite you to help support this ministry financially by donating securely online at heraldsofhope.org or by calling our toll-free number 866-960-0292. Or, of course, you can mail your gift to The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, will enable The Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now I hope you'll join me next week for The Voice of Hope, and until we meet again, remember this sobering truth.
Day of judgment may be nearing. What a morning that will be. There'll be safety then in Jesus, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Oh, my loving brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want God's bosom to be your pillow? Hide me over in the Rock of Ages, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Sinners trembling, saints rejoicing, each departing to his place. All the ransom Christ will gather, he has saved them by his grace. Oh, my loving brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want God's bosom to be your pillow? Hide me over in the Rock of Ages, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Oh, my loving brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want God's bosom to be your pillow? Hide me over in the rock.